Well, we're continuing our Disrupted series. If we hadn't had snow the past 2 weeks, we'd be beginning 1 Thessalonians right now. But that's for a couple weeks from now, because we're continuing our series on answering the question, why do we do what we do? And it was supposed to be in January. Now it's January and February. We are looking at four things and asking, why do we do these things? We have already looked at preaching. Why do we preach? We've already looked at baptism. Why do we practice baptism the way we do? And now, today, we are going to look at the Lord's Supper. Why the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And to answer that question, we're going to go back to the text of Scripture. That's why we're getting all of these answers from. Why do we do what we do? Because of God's Word. And we're going to begin with Jesus' words of institution. So let's not beat around the bush. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and look at Jesus' institution of this meal. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and take a look at what it says concerning this celebration, this thing that we call the Lord's Supper or communion, Father, I ask that you would help us to appreciate it as a gift from you for your people, given by the hand of Christ, ordained by his very person with his disciples, for them and for us. I pray that you would help us see it not as a strange thing to be wondered at, but as a precious way that you teach us of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. Amen. The account I read of the Lord's Supper, we opened up to Matthew, but we could have opened up to the other Gospels as well. But what Matthew makes clear, and in fact so do the other Gospels, is that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so at a particular time. It was the celebration of the Passover. You know, just a few verses really, but chapters earlier, depending on the Gospels, Jesus had just entered into Jerusalem, right? The triumphal entry. We know this story. You know, he entered with crowds waving palm branches, singing out Hosanna, right? Well, he was entering with crowds of pilgrims. They were all coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was the time when if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going for the Passover, where God's people gathered from the entire nation of Israel. They came together to celebrate this meal. And it is no accident that this is when Jesus chose to institute the Lord's Supper. It was at this time when they gathered together to remember how God had saved them and redeemed them in the past. Right? The Passover meal was this meal that they celebrated annually to remember how God had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. How he struck the Egyptians with plagues and culminating in that final plague, the plague of the angel of death killing the firstborn, and yet how he passed over the houses of the Israelites with the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Jesus chose this time to institute the Lord's Supper, not by accident, but because it tells us something important about it. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin with the Passover context of the Lord's Supper. And what we're going to see is that the Lord's Supper is instituted as a sort of new Passover, in a sense. There's a new Exodus for God's people, worked by a new lamb whose blood is shed for them, which makes for them a new covenant. That's what we're going to see. It's a new Exodus with a new lamb making a new covenant. Those are the three points that we're going to begin with. So in the first Exodus, right, let's just remember our Bible history. God's people were enslaved in the land of Egypt. They went down, right? Joseph went down first as himself a slave, and then the rest of his family soon followed. And then from that point on, they stayed in Egypt for over 400 years. And in the course of those 400 years, they became enslaved to the Egyptians. And God, in the first Exodus, rescued his people from slavery in the land of Egypt. You see that? That's the great theme throughout the entire Old Testament. You know, it's harkened to back in time and time again. Remember how I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the new Exodus that Christ works, God similarly redeems his people, but not from slavery to Rome or under the thumb of the Roman Empire or anything like that. He redeems them from slavery to sin and from the domain of darkness. And we see this new Exodus theme. Actually, you see it throughout the Gospels. Just consider the life of Christ, for example. Consider the life of Christ, right? How did he begin his earthly ministry? It starts when he was, you know, in his early 30s, right? It doesn't start, we get the birth narratives and then a pretty large gap. And then early 30s, Jesus comes on the scene. And what happens first? He goes down into the water and passes up out of it. He goes through the water, and then immediately after the water, where does the Spirit send him? Into the wilderness. What? For 40 days. Jesus is himself kind of recapitulating the history of Israel. In fact, that actually applies to his birth as well. When Jesus was born in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about Herod's persecution and his murder of the children of Bethlehem. And how did Jesus escape that? He went down to Egypt. And Matthew says that was to fulfill Hosea, where God said, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Which in Hosea, that's actually speaking about the first Exodus. Matthew is realizing that the history of Israel itself is a prophetic foretelling of the Messiah who would come, who would kind of encapsulate God's people in his own person. So Christ is coming as this new Israel, bringing a new Exodus. He goes through the waters of judgment out into the wilderness. He passes the test. He is the one who goes up on the mountain and gives bread to his people. He's the one who calls himself the bread of life and the water of life. Clearly, these new Exodus themes are all throughout the Gospels. And they're throughout the New Testament as well, because you keep reading in the New Testament. And how do the authors of Scripture address the church? They address the church calling them what? Pilgrims, sojourners, exiles. They've been brought out, and they're kind of like Israel in the wilderness, awaiting a promised land. And just as Israel in the wilderness constructed the tabernacle where they were to worship God, so too the church is being built into what? The temple of God by the Spirit of Christ. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just give you one more about this new Exodus theme. When Israel comes out of Egypt in the Exodus, in Exodus 19, they're at Mount Sinai, and this is what God says to them, to Israel, who he's brought out. This is kind of like their charter as a nation. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says to them, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God redeems his people, and then he gives them their charter. "You're going to be my special people, a holy nation chosen to be mine." And then we read in 1 Peter 2 of the redemption. 1 Peter 1 actually speaks about God's people being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We'll get there in the next point. But then in 1 Peter 2, this is what Peter says to the church now. It says this: "You, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Right? Peter is taking this charter given to God's people after the Exodus, and he's saying, "You've been redeemed. This is now your charter. you are God's people. So when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover, he's saying, I am about to work a new exodus, right? The old one was pointing towards this one. That was not the end. That was not the final redemption. No, that was a picture of the redemption to come. But how does this new exodus come about? Well, just as the first exodus came about by the blood of a Passover lamb, redeeming the firstborn from death, so the new exodus comes about by the blood of a new lamb. And this is one that's probably more familiar to us, right? When Jesus comes to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, and John sees him from the distance, what does John say? He gives one of the greatest confessions, probably one that some of you know by heart. John looks at Jesus, sees him coming, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians just comes right out and calls Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. And I said we'd get back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, before that charter he gives in 1 Peter 2, he says this, that God's people in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The new exodus is accomplished by the blood of a new lamb. And church, this is wonderful. Just consider the first exodus for a moment. Consider the first exodus. Consider all of the plagues that had come upon Egypt, right? Beginning with the Nile turned to blood, all the way up to darkness, right? All of the different plagues, the hail and the frogs and the gnats and everything and the boils that came upon them. And now it's been darkness and there's one final plague and it is a plague of death. The angel of death is coming. And you read the account in Exodus and what God tells his people to do. He says, take a lamb without blemish or spot. Kill the lamb. Put the blood on the doorposts. And then you read the account. The angel of death comes. And Exodus is clear. It says that there was not a single house in the entire land of Egypt, from the lowest hovel to the palace of Pharaoh himself, there was not a single house which did not lose a firstborn. Even down to the firstborn of the animals, from Pharaoh's own firstborn son to the firstborn of the livestock, the angel of death took them all. But there was not one house with blood on the doorposts that had a firstborn be lost. If the blood of that lamb was effective to save from death, how much more is the blood of the new lamb to save? How much more is the blood of the Son of God himself effective to save those for whom he died? The question, when we're asking, am I rescued from death? The question is never, have you done enough? Have you worked hard enough? Have you given enough? Have you been nice enough, honest enough? Have you gone to church enough? The question is, are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? And if you are, his blood is effective to save. Your salvation is accomplished, your inheritance guaranteed, and your sins are forgiven. I love the hymn we sing here. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. It's a bloody image, a fountain of blood. Sinners plunged beneath it, and yet they don't become stained by the blood. They lose their guilty stains. Not some, not most, all. Lose all their guilty stains. This redemption, this new exodus is accomplished by the blood of a new lamb whose blood is effective to save. And what he accomplishes is a new exodus, and then he makes a new covenant with his people. Right? This is, again, just the history of Israel. God redeems them out of Egypt. He brings them out into the wilderness. And then what does he do? He meets with them on Mount Sinai and he makes a covenant with them. Similarly, Christ redeems his people by his own blood, redeeming them from slavery to sin and the domain of darkness. And then he makes a covenant with them. This is the new covenant. And we see this in the text of the institution itself. When Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. But there is a difference here. When God made the first covenant on Mount Sinai, it was a covenant characterized by law. It said to God's people, do this and live. It said to them, I hold out blessing and cursing. If you obey, you will experience blessing, long life, fruitful life in the land of Canaan. And if you disobey, you will experience cursing, the opposite of all the blessings. And you read the history of Israel, and what do you see? Do you see them experiencing the fruitful, blessing, long life in the land of Canaan? By and large, no. The answer, the thing that you see time and time again, the history of God's people, right, from Judges right through the end of 2 Chronicles, is a history of them rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. Right? They rebelled under the judges when there was no king. They got kings, and you know what they did under the kings? They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And then you know what the kings did? The kings also rebelled. Half the time, the kings were the ones leading them into idolatry. And so you read the history of Israel, and the history teaches again and again and again, blessing will not and cannot be attained by your own works. Why? Because we are rebellious creatures. And so it teaches the need for a new covenant, a covenant in which the blessing is obtained by works, but not our own works. That is what Christ makes in the new covenant. He makes a covenant of works, so to speak, but it's a covenant accomplished not by our own works, but by his perfect and finished work, his righteousness given as a gift, the blessing and inheritance earned by his perfect life for us. So the Lord's Supper, given at Passover, teaches that there's a new Exodus with a new lamb whose blood is effective to save, who makes a new covenant where the blessings for God's people are secured and given to them as a gift of grace. That's the Lord's Supper in the Passover context. In the Passover context. And just as Israel, in celebrating the Passover each and every year, it was pointing them back again and again and again to God's redeeming act, so the church, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are pointed again and again and again back to this redeeming act of God in the person of his Son. That's the Passover context. And now I want us to move into what I call the threefold significance, right? So we've seen Christ instituted it here to teach us about what his work means, and it has a threefold now significance for us as we partake of it. And this is really what I say each and every week. Each and every time we celebrate, I say essentially the same thing. You might use different words, but I'm getting at the threefold significance, that what the Lord's Supper points us to, and it points us to something in the past, the present, and the future. First, it points us backwards into the past as we remember the death of Christ. This is central. And sometimes maybe we overlook this because we think it's a little bit too mundane. Remembering something? That's a little bit too mundane. You know, we do that all the time. But Jesus himself said, when he gave it to his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Right? This is an aspect of the Lord's Supper that is central to its meaning, and it teaches us something important. It teaches us something important both about the Christian faith, and it also teaches us about our own hearts. About the Christian faith, the Lord's Supper, by being a remembrance, teaches us that our faith is a historical faith. It is a historical faith about events that took place in actual time, in actual history, at a time and a place. It is a historical faith. The Lord's Supper as a memorial roots us in real times and in real people and in real events. And it makes a difference that these actually happened. When we hear the gospel message, it's not enough that we think that it is metaphorically true or psychologically true. If it is only those things, if it's only psychologically true, expressing something deep about human nature, or metaphorically true, true in symbols and things like that, but not historically true, then we have lost the core of the message. Our faith looks back. It remembers a real-time, a historical account of Christ and his work. That in history, God actually did take on a human nature and become man. That he really did walk the earth at a time and a place. He performed miracles. He lived an actual life of righteous obedience unto God. He was executed under real Roman officials at a particular time and place by the urging of real Jewish leaders who lived at that day. And on the third day, which was a real day with a real sunrise, just like those we experience now, he came to life and rose from the dead. We have a historical faith. That's one of the reasons why there's an oddity in the Apostles' Creed. Now, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, there are three human individuals mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus, very obviously. Mary, his mother, born of a virgin Mary. And you know who the only other individual to make the cut? Pontius Pilate. Of all people, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not any of the apostles, not the apostle Paul. None of them make the cut for the Apostles' Creed, but Pontius Pilate does. And that's somewhat odd. But why? Why mention this guy, this one he was an enemy. He wasn't like a hero of faith. Why mention him of all people? Well, in some ways, Pontius Pilate is like a historical pin in the Apostles' Creed. Like, pinning this statement of faith to history, saying this is when it happened right here, right now. This is a guy that you can look up. He's in the records of the Roman Empire. He was there at a particular time, you know, appointed by this emperor for these years. It's right there at that time and that place under this man. He's like a historical pin, making sure it doesn't float around anywhere else. It took place right then and right there. And so it teaches us as a memorial that our faith is a historical faith. But as a memorial, as a way by which we remember, the Lord's Supper also teaches us something about our own hearts. And what it teaches us is that we need help remembering. We need help remembering. Clearly, God knew that if left to ourselves over the years, decades and centuries, there would be drift. There would be drift. This is something we see all throughout Scripture, right? We've already talked about it in the Old Testament. He gave the Passover as a memorial for them to remember continually his redemption from Egypt, and yet still we see the drift. We need help remembering. We need time and time again to be brought back and kind of taken by the head and geared, or, you know, focus right upon the gospel so that we keep that central. If we keep the Lord's Supper as the Bible explains it, drifting from the gospel cannot happen because we are continually brought back to his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. It points us back as we remember. Second, in the present, the Lord's Supper signifies our fellowship with Christ and with one another, our fellowship. It is a covenantal meal by which Christ invites us to communion with himself and with each other. And this is where a lot of the debates over the Lord's Supper have raged. My purpose is not to get into all of them today. In fact, I didn't have it on the list, but eventually I'll be writing a little article. I hope you guys have been able to read those as I've been writing them each week on this. We're covering some things there. We don't have time for this morning, but I'm going to write an article talking a little bit about the different views and debates throughout history over how Christ is present in the supper. But suffice it to say that Scripture teaches, we believe clearly, that there is no physical transformation of the elements. The bread remains bread in substance and in appearance. The juice remains juice in substance and appearance. It doesn't change into blood. Christ's body is physically ascended to the right hand of God. And yet, in a true and spiritual way, not a physical way, but by Christ's Spirit, we have fellowship with Christ, communion with him in the supper. We are kind of like welcome to the dinner table as God's covenant people. And one Reformed theologian, he puts it this way. He says, in this gathering at the same table, the covenant is confirmed, sustained, and deepened. The inheritance is strengthened. And when they have become weary and discouraged, they have rest. The Lord's Supper is a sustaining means of grace for God's pilgrim people on their journey in this weary world. We have fellowship with Christ in it. He welcomes us to himself. That's one of the reasons why every time we partake, I read from 1 Corinthians 10:16. And you might not know I'm reading because I'm not holding my Bible. I'm just quoting from 1 Corinthians 10:16, which goes like this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation, it means communion. It means fellowship and sharing. In fact, the only other time that word is used in 1 Corinthians, it's translated fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. As we partake of the supper by faith, again, this is not some magical thing, but by faith, we have our fellowship with Christ strengthened and confirmed, and we are united together into one body as we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper says to God's people, because of the work of Jesus, God does not keep you at arm's distance, but he welcomes you into fellowship with himself. That's what it says to us, even now in the present. The final facet of this gem that is the Lord's Supper is how it points us towards the future in anticipation of Christ's second coming. When Jesus instituted the supper, he gave his disciples a promise. He said this to them, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is also a promise to God's people that this bread, this cup, they are not the fulfillment. They are a sign to us both of the present fellowship we have with Christ and also of the fact that we haven't arrived yet. They point beyond themselves. In fact, it's in that way sort of fitting that we leave the Lord's Supper probably still hungry and thirsty, right? This is not a meal to fill our stomachs and quench our thirst. We leave, in a sense, unsatisfied because we know that there is something yet to come. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are looking forward to his coming. Because when he comes, when he returns, we will no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because then we will have experienced the fulfillment. And what is that? We read about it in the book of Revelation, the wedding supper of the Lamb. When Christ returns, God's people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation will be gathered together, raised immortal into a holy, glorious, spotless bride to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And when we are gathered to that supper, we will partake and fellowship with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Job, with the great heroes of the faith, with the apostles themselves, and with our own departed loved ones who died in the Lord. All of God's people gathered together to have fellowship with Christ. The Lord's Supper trains our hearts in hope. It points us again and again beyond the now to the return of Christ, which we await. So the Lord's Supper, it points us back. We remember our historical faith and again, you know, takes our drifting eyes and says, look at Christ given for you. In the present, it reminds us that God does not keep his people at arm's distance, kind of like begrudgingly welcoming them, but like, you got to stay over there, not in the living room, like kind of stay in the foyer. No, he welcomes them to the dinner table, to a fellowship with him. And it points us to the future, to the return of Christ, where that fellowship will be consummated and we will eat and drink with Christ and all of God's people at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious gift that you have given to us in this meal. Father, I pray that you would train us by it, that you would train us and form us as your disciples, your followers, those who love you, that you would sustain and nourish us in our pilgrimage through this weary world, and that you would point us back to the death of your Son on our behalf and forward to his return in glory to bring us home with himself into your presence. We pray this in his name, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.